2 weeks ago, we looked at the 22nd Psalm and we compared it with the crucifixion. And let's face it, when we think of Psalm 22, that's what we think of. That's what we've been trained to think. That's what comes to mind ultimately. And that is fair, considering the fact that each of the gospel writers were emphatically demonstrating that they were writing the crucifixion account through the framework of Psalm 22. Jesus uttered these very words on the cross to bring the psalm to the attention of everyone who was there, who was listening and paying attention and drawing the connections. And yet, even in the context of the cross, the usefulness and, dare I say, the purpose of the psalm is not yet finished. See, the psalm is not there only to point to Jesus on the cross. Seeing the cross in the 22nd Psalm is important, but I would suggest there's further usefulness for the psalm beyond that. Remember, this psalm stood as an encouraging message of hope to the people of Israel for an entire millennium before Jesus hung on that cross. This afternoon, what I want to do is look again at the 22nd Psalm and see how perhaps it might be pertinent and applicable to us in our lives, simply beyond having a proof text from the Old Testament for the crucifixion. Good afternoon. Boy, I tell you what, it has been wonderful to be here with you. I kind of jumped into this a little bit last time I was here and stole some of my own thunder by demonstrating the fact and telling you that I have been very appreciative for the opportunity to be here. I know when Eric approached me and asked if I would be willing to do this, I thought, wow, he's asking me. They must be desperate. And if they are, then I'd better do it because I don't know who else they have left after me. And so I have thoroughly enjoyed being able to come out here twice a month, going through Jonah, which, by the way, is a very recent study of mine. It's not something that, you know, I've had in my back pocket for years upon years. And so the opportunity to go through it again with another group so quickly to reinforce a lot of the ideas, that helped me a lot. I hope that you understand just how much I was selfishly taking advantage of the situation. Y'all were just along for the ride. But hopefully, y'all gained some from that as well. And I tell you what, it's one of those things where, and I know I said this a couple weeks ago, but I shouldn't have, so I'm going to say it again here today. You join with a group on a limited basis like this for a certain amount of time, and you forge these kinds of relationships, and you get used to it, and then suddenly it all comes to an end. And after today, I'm going to turn into that guy again that just comes every summer for your summer series, and like I said last time, gives you much more information than you were really asking for. And that'll be the role that I will take once again, and I will gladly and appreciatively continue to join in with you on those. But I have very thoroughly enjoyed this time together, and I hope that, maybe we have forged a better relationship moving forward, and hopefully this will blossom perhaps into a relationship that continues in some way. But I would very much appreciate that, and I love the fact that there's a group out here that now I feel relatively connected to, that I know, and I knew some of y'all individually, but I can tell people now without any problems or any qualms at all, if they're, you know, out of range for the Hazelwood area, I'd be like, well, I want you to know there is a group that does meet there that loves the Lord, that is an amazing group of loving people, and they will welcome you in as part of their family. It's nice to know that there's a group like that, and very much appreciate knowing that. All right, all of that fun stuff, the goodbyes, the whatever you want to call it, the stuff that I don't like doing, that's over. And we will now, at this point, move on and look at Psalm 22 in perhaps a perspective that maybe you haven't considered before, one that I think I get goosebumps a lot of times when I think of some of these things that we see from Psalm 22. And quite frankly, we spent a lot of time a couple weeks ago looking at the comparison with the cross. Actually, even just looking at the psalm, exegeting the psalm itself, we went through it on a section by section, read through the entire thing basis. I'm not going to do that again here. I don't think that we need to. But perhaps a very quick review is in order since we have slept since then. Remember, the psalm begins with a lamentation from an individual who is in a desperate situation. He looks around and it seems as if God has abandoned him and has left him. He's in the midst of evildoers, and he says it's like he's in the midst of a pack of wild dogs, and they've dehumanized him to where he's just a worm in front of them. And throughout the psalm, though the situation seems incredibly desperate, it's full of statements of trust and statements of affirmation in God, such as in verse 3, "Yet you are holy." You know, these statements where he says, even though the circumstances are beyond hope, it seems as if you've abandoned me. It seems as if you're gone. Yet, but, even so, despite all that I go through, I still put my trust in you and you alone. Towards the end of the psalm, remember, David is saved. He has been delivered. And instead of being in the midst of the wild dogs, he now is in the midst of the assembly of God's people. And he calls on the people to praise God for the great deliverance that was given. And now David's deliverance is just another one of the deliverances in the long catalog of deliverances by God throughout time. God has shown himself to be a God who is not far off. He's shown himself to be a God who does not abandon and does not forsake his people. And we spoke in great length of the ways in which this connects with Jesus, not the least of which Jesus actually quotes the psalm on the cross, demonstrating that you should read the crucifixion accounts in light of the psalm. And when you do so, suddenly it's no longer that God has forsaken Jesus. When he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? You don't actually think any longer that God abandoned him, because we know the rest of the story. We know the resurrection will occur because we know the psalm, we know the story's conclusion. If you want to know more about that, then, I don't know, do you guys record these? Because you'll just have to get the tape, or, I don't know, whatever you all use, MP3s, or I don't know, maybe some futuristic technology that I don't even know about. Whatever the case is, you'll have to do that so I don't have to repeat the sermon all over again this afternoon. But I want to look this afternoon about how the psalm actually affects us as God's people. There are some basic lessons I think that we can learn from this psalm that will help us as we seek to live our lives to the praise of his glory. Let me suggest, first of all, from the psalm, that no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, our trust must be in God. You know, the intensity or the seeming injustice of our suffering does not change our responsibility to continually and patiently depend upon God for vindication and justice. Throughout the psalm, he says, this is how bad it is, you know, this is how bad it is, but, this is how bad it is, yet, even so, this is how bad it is, but you are still my God. Note that the point of the psalm was not to say, they have done these things to me, so I am going to get back at them. There's no personal vindication or vengeance that is taking place here. If you want that, go to Judges and look at the story of Samson. You can find it there, but not here. The psalmist says that the situation is bleak and it's desperate, but I trust in God to deliver me. You know, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not take your own vengeance, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, declares the Lord. We leave room for his vengeance, and we trust his vengeance instead of taking it upon ourselves. You know, I try not to get political too often. And you know, a statement like that's never going to be followed up by something good, right? And I've never heard it from anyone in this group, don't worry, not anything like that, but I have heard and read from individuals claiming Christianity who are claiming vehemently their right to defend themselves against a tyrannical government that's bent on taking their religious liberties away. That if anybody tries to come in and force them from worshiping God, they're going to stand up. They've got their guns. They're going to defend themselves. They're going to make sure no one takes away their right to worship God. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not at all against the Second Amendment or the right for a person to bear arms. It's not the point. My point, though, is sometimes I think we need to question where we're putting our trust and where we're putting our faith. If the times comes when we are persecuted for our faith, are we trusting in ourselves, in our guns, in our defenses, in our schemes on how we're going to get through such scenarios? Or are we putting our trust in God, which might actually mean that we suffer even more? You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You know, Peter understood a thing or two about the rights to bear arms and defend himself against religious oppressors. Remember, he's the one who picked up the sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus's ear in the garden. But when he did so, what did Jesus do? Jesus stopped them all. He healed Malchus right there, and then he gave himself up. While being reviled, he did not revile back. While suffering, he uttered not a word of a threat, even though he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. Why not? Well, because Peter tells us he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Means he put his trust in God and the one he counted to deal justly with the situation. It meant more suffering for him. It meant more anguish, but he still knew that he could count on his Father for deliverance. And it didn't matter how intense or how difficult the suffering was. It did not change the fact that we leave it up to God, who is the ultimate, who has ultimate control of justice. You know, sometimes this doesn't make much sense. You know, in our head and in our heart, it may appear that God has left us. It may seem sometimes as if God really doesn't care. It may leave us wondering about all of the things that are taking place. And sometimes actions that we see may seem to demonstrate a lack of faith, doesn't it? I mean, when you read phrases like we have here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't that sound like somebody who is speaking out without faith? He's speaking out in doubt. He's speaking out because he's in the midst of the whirlwind and he loses his faith, but for a moment, you know, it seems as if there's a problem of doubt. You read through the Psalms and how often do they question God? Or they challenge God, or they say to God, God, what's going on? Why haven't you done anything yet? You read through the Psalms and you just feel the raw passion that's coming from these individuals. But quite the contrary to people who lack faith, let me suggest to you that Lamentations, such as the 22nd Psalm, are actually the hallmarks of great faith. See, a lament is the mark of somebody who, even looking at the circumstances that are horrible, the things that are going wrong, that are awful, the things that makes him wonder if God is there or not, That's the point of the lament. In those laments, the individual never actually believes that God has left. When they are up against the worst of circumstances and they have to make a choice, they choose faith. They choose divine dependence. They choose trust in God despite every appearance to the contrary, which is why they lament. They lament because despite the sense of abandonment, they know where could they go but to the Lord. When it comes to our own suffering, let us learn from David how to lament, how to handle the circumstances, how to know when we are going through perhaps the worst circumstances that we have ever been through in our life, and it might seem as if God has abandoned us. No matter what, our hope, our trust, our dependence, everything is not in ourselves. Our faith and our trust is in God, who can be trusted. Secondly, let me suggest to you that spiritual credibility comes when we endure unjust suffering. Why do we even care about Psalm 22? We care because it comes from someone who suffered and who made it through. He's earned credibility to speak of God's deliverance because he has experienced God's deliverance firsthand. You know, I've watched a lot of football in my life. I can, if you wanted to talk football afterwards today, I could carry on a great conversation about football with you. I can talk about what a player should or should not have done on a field. But you know what? No one really would care at all what I have to say, because I have never played a down of organized football in my entire life. Just hasn't happened. We didn't even have a football team at our high school. I mean, that's the way it was. It was in Indiana. It's a basketball state, right? But I'm sure there might be a few people here who played football. Some people here who may have even been the quarterback on the team. People here who've been in the middle of the huddle, who knows what it's all about. If you want to know the real experience, you talk to the people who've been on the field, who've been through it, who've gone through it. They have something to tell you that I could never, ever tell you. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 19, he says, he says, if you suffer because, let me make sure here that I'm not getting ahead of myself here. Yeah, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, oh, I'm hitting the wrong button. I'm like, why isn't that going back right? All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 19, he says, this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You know, if you suffer because you deserve it, well, you deserved it. But if you suffer unjustly, if you are suffering by no fault of your own, particularly if you suffer because of the cause of Christ, you earn credibility. You earn credibility among others, and God notices that that creates favor with God. And your story, like the psalmist's story, becomes a story that is added to the great catalog. And it's not exhaustive by any means right here. This is a story that endures and endures. And you gain this credibility. Now, I'm going to go back because I skipped over one of the great non-biblical quotations. This is from Teddy Roosevelt's Man in the Arena speech, if you're familiar with this. And this talks about the credibility that is earned through experience. Teddy Roosevelt, he said, it's not the critic who counts. It is not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and who comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. There is a certain credibility that comes by stepping into the arena and going through it that those who've never been in the arena don't understand. And this catalog continues. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. As I understand Hebrews chapter 11, I say, look, we're not going to go through and look at all of these individuals. But when you go through this chapter, contrary to popular belief, Hebrews 11, in my opinion, is not about people who lived faithful lives to God. Hebrews chapter 11 is about men and women who were put in a circumstance or a specific situation where they had to make a choice. They had to make the decision to either serve for the sake of God or to go through and serve for the sake of God with suffering, or to take the easy road without suffering and do what they shouldn't have done. In this way, they all serve as types for Christ in various ways, that he is the ultimate example of the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the one who endured the great hostility by sinners. And why does Hebrews chapter 11 exist? Why did the author feel the need to write it? Why do we turn back to it to gain encouragement, to look at these people and realize that in the face of horrible circumstances, even being faced with the prospect of being sawn in two, they held firm no matter what? Why do they matter to us? Because these men have credibility. They have spiritual credibility. They have a story to tell because of the suffering that they endured, and their words still help, and their words still comfort today. The same is true for the 22nd Psalm. And the same will be true for your words, and the same will be true for my words when we suffer unjustly and we endure it. When that happens, then we have the credibility to speak concerning suffering. And finally, let me suggest to you that this is the way that Jesus shows us how to use Scripture, or at least a way how to use Scripture. You see, Scripture is there to describe. It's there to look at. It's there to help us make sense of our lives. Scripture is so much more than rooting around in a bunch of words in order to find a proof text here or there to talk about what we believe. Well, I believe I do this because of this, or I believe because of this, or I do this because of this. If that's all that we've boiled Scripture down to, we're missing the point. I remember having a bookmark with me one time that I carried around, I meant to bring it with me. I just completely forgot. Maybe I even have them here back there or something. But it was about that big. It had a big blue line across the top, and it said reference or something like that. And, you know, yes, there you go. Right there. Go ahead and raise it up. Yeah, that's exactly it. You know, and I remember it had on it all the different topics to let you know what verses to go to argue with the people from the denominations. You know, that was its purpose. In case they brought something up, you knew all the passages to turn to contradict their teaching. You know, what it boils down to, things like that, those types of things, what it boils down to is that too often what we want is a religion that is boiled down to a bunch of verses so that we can keep on a little cheat sheet. So here is what our religion is all about. You know, I remember one time somebody came up and they were from, you know, they visited our house. I was a teenager. They knocked on the door and they were from some Baptist church. And they said, you know, would you like to visit? And I said, well, no, I already go to a church. And they said, well, here's our card. These are the verses that we use. And I thought, wow. And then I put it next, you know, to my bookmark and I realized, well, these are the verses that we use. What's the difference? We've all boiled religion down to simply a bunch of verses that we need, that we use for argumentation. We say, give me the rules that I have to live by. Just lay this out for me or lay that out for me so I know just how much of this I have to do to get through the gates. Give me some kind of a proper checklist so that I know the minimum requirements that I have to meet so that I can do that. And whereas perhaps there's a place for that to some degree, that is not the purpose and point of Scripture. Sometimes I am amazed that Julia and I ever got together. I kid you not, and I don't know if she really likes me telling the story, but that's all right. It's in the sermon. It's in the notes. It's going to be told. The first day that Julia and I met, we were stuck in a little pickup truck together. My roommate, you know, it's one of those like old school Toyota, tiny little things. And we were in there with my roommate who was a center on his high school football team. So there wasn't a lot of space left for me and Julia for the rest of the cab. And since I had a stuck audience, she couldn't go anywhere. She was stuck there. Not necessarily captive, mind you, just stuck. I talked her ear off the entire time. And these words came out of my mouth. I said this, you know, sometimes I think people apply the Bible too much in their lives. Those are the words that I said. Now, looking back, I didn't actually mean what I said. I just didn't know at the time how to express what it was that I was thinking. I didn't know how to articulate what I was feeling from because I came from some type of a background that was all about little rules and all about little debates about morality that were shoved down your throats through junior and senior high school at this church. It was all based on really, I think, improper use of Scripture. We had rules for dancing or drinking or dating or clothing or movies or any other kind of discussion concerning morality. And frankly, sometimes it seemed like that's all there was to talk about. Morality. Draw the lines. Find the point that is still acceptable, but also allows me to participate in and get all the enjoyment that I could out of worldly things. Let's take this passage and let's pull it out of its context and let's rip it around a little bit and make it apply this way or make this passage apply this way so that we could do what's really important and boil things down to some kind of rule base. Frankly, sometimes that's all there was to talk about. It's trying to find that balance between being good people while still getting everything we could out of the world. Too often what we want, I think, is for the Bible to be applicable to us. And what that really means is that we do what we want. We live however we want to live. We can get ourselves into all kinds of messes and then ask how the Bible can get us through those messes in such a way that we can still live how we want to live. We want to draw proper lines. No matter how much of this we can or can't do. Is drinking wrong? Well, it depends. How much? Where's the line? That's what we're interested in knowing. Is intimacy and dating wrong? Well, it depends. How much? Where's the line? That's what we want to know. And don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting at all that we don't have to have lines because we do. What I'm trying to suggest is that sometimes we put the main focus in the wrong places. You know who was really good at drawing lines? The Pharisees. They were obsessed with drawing lines, of knowing just how far you could go. That's what they were all about. What can you do on the Sabbath? How much is too much? Look at Luke 13 in one of many places. Is it okay to divorce your wife for any reason or only because of sexual immorality? Where's the line? How much is too much? Matthew 19. And yet Jesus says in Matthew 23:23, you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In other words, you know all the commands, but you just don't understand what those commands are for. It's as if all those who call themselves Christians at large today, and I fear perhaps within the church as well, we spend so much of our time trying to figure out how to make Christianity fit into what we want our lives to be. Instead, we should be listening to Jesus, who says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then everything else will be taken care of. Instead of trying to make the Bible relevant to us and how we want to live, we need to make sure that we are making our lives relevant to the Bible, relevant to the kingdom, relevant to God. That will change everything. When Jesus was confronted with temptation, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. But it wasn't even some type of proof text kind of a way. It was because that Scripture was the embodiment of who he was. And when Jesus was on the cross, going through the worst experience that Jesus as a man ever experienced, his mind went to the Scriptures in order to place his own circumstances into the paradigm that had already been established well before. You know, when I was a kid, I played with Transformers. I can't tell you how many times my mother heard the words, "Autobots, transform and roll out." Although I guarantee it probably sounded more like, "Autobots, transform and roll out." I'm sure that that's probably more the case. I can remember setting up elaborate battle scenes for the Autobots in order to beat the Decepticons. What I didn't really know at the time was that there was something that was just deeply built into me, that I wanted to imagine myself as part of another world, to see myself in light of another place and another time, to see myself in a bigger story. What really appealed to me, I realize now, in my participation, in my joining with them, was that I wanted to find a chance to stop evil. A chance in my imagination of setting the worlds to right, having a purpose in my life that gave me meaning by having the Autobots defeat the Decepticons. You know, my stories today are different, but sometimes I see the same things to some degree in my children. There was a period of time in which little Samuel ran around the church going like this to everybody because he was Spider-Man. And he was webbing all of the bad guys that was coming out. He even had a Spider-Man jacket with the face that came down. Our boys used to carry around perhaps lightsabers at home. And in their minds, they were Jedi in their imaginations. And just like me, one day, they will cease to imagine themselves in such places and in such scenarios. And when they do, what I hope is that the stories that will shape their adult imaginations will be the stories of the Psalms, or the stories of Hebrews chapter 11, the faithful testimony of those who have been through it, who have seemingly been abandoned by God, but whose stories live on even today. Instead of imagining themselves as vigilante superheroes, I want their identities and the narrative by which they live their lives and make sense of the world and the purpose of their lives to be firmly rooted in Jesus. And when they live their lives, I don't want them to try to figure out how to be lawyers or doctors or engineers or teachers or whatever that just happen to be Christians. What I want is for them to live their lives in such a way that they are first and foremost fulfilling God's purposes, and they just happen to make money in some profession by the sweat of their brow on the side. I want them to live in the world of Abraham, that when God said go, he went. Or the world of the apostles who told the authorities, we must obey God, not you. That they'll live in the world of the Apostle Paul, who said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That these stories and these words will become the framework for their mature imaginations. Stories that they will never outgrow, because, folks, these are the stories of eternity. And they are going to face dark moments in their lives. And when they do, my hope is that they will be able to put together, my God, why have you forsaken me? With, but you, you are my God. In the midst of the difficult circumstances, they will say still, yet, but, even so. Really, that's how I want to be. It's how I want to live. Lord, help my unbelief. And I bet you feel the same way. In the same way that the words a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away set the context for everything that follows, may our lives be set to the context of in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Or as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Or present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice. Or seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Or love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as Christ loves you. You know, instead of doctors or engineers or preachers or architects or teachers or plumbers or whatever profession that there might be, I want to be a Christian that works a profession by the sweat of my brow. I want to make my life more relevant to God's purposes rather than asking him to be more relevant to mine. And may we learn that serving God is not just an abstract idea, but being so full of his word that like Jesus, hanging on the cross in the most exquisite agony, he could still find some word, some syllable, some phrase, some line by which he was able to make sense of his own purposes. Today I seem forsaken, but soon I will stand in the congregation and I will sing your praise. I know how this story ends. So full of the word that we can make sense of our very lives and what happens to us by the very words that have come from the mouth of God. In desperate times when hurt or persecuted or just put through suffering, I don't want my knee-jerk reaction to be thoughts of hatred, to be cursing, to be depression or despair. I want my knee-jerk reaction to be the comfort of Scripture that comes from a God who is bigger than anything and has promised to me that nothing can separate me from the love which is found in Christ Jesus. That is what we see in the Psalms. That is what we see on the cross. May that be what we see in our own lives. Would you bow with me? Our Father, to you we bow, and we thank you for your word that you have given to us. Let it always be our guide, and help us to conform to it and make it relevant to us and our lives to be the framework by which we live. We thank you for Jesus and the hope that comes through him. In Jesus we pray. Do you have moments in your own life where perhaps you feel forsaken? Do you have moments in which you feel as if maybe God is not there? And perhaps you feel that way because you've never actually come to him. You've never reached out to him. You've never accepted the great presence that he offers to us. If you have never been baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and reached out to the great God who extends this great invitation, then of course you feel lost and abandoned. But it's not because of God. It's because you have not fulfilled the purposes that God has intended.